Now, what I want to do in our time together tonight is spend some more time in 2 Samuel. Tonight, we're going to cover chapter 22 and the first 7 verses of chapter 23, because I do believe that these go together as a unit, and I think this will make sense when we study it together. And calling tonight's Bible study Swan Song. What comes to your mind when I use the phrase Swan Song? Well, it's a fairly famous phrase in our vocabulary, and the truth is it's been around, if you research this term, it's been around some 2,000 years. It goes back to the ancient belief that actually dates all the way back to the ancient Greeks. And they had a belief that a beautiful song would be sung by a swan just before its death. And as compared to the fact that a swan would normally not sing throughout most of its lifetime. Well, modern science sort of disputes that. They just say that swans probably sing when we don't see them singing. But nonetheless, it's a concept that has persisted throughout history. And so as I researched this, I was dumbfounded to find out just how much. So for instance, one of the most famous artworks of the 17th century, this is an engraving from 1655 from a famous Dutch engraver. And the title of this is The Singing Swan. And that's what the reference is, that it's come to the end of its life. And you see the little wreath down from heaven and the victory wreath having come to the end of the trail. So in our modern culture, therefore, we've adopted this phrase, a swan song, and we know what it means instinctively, but rarely do we put it into words. So let me attempt to put this into words for you tonight and define it. A swan song has come to mean most any metaphorical phrase or gesture or effort or performance or something like that that's given by a person at the end of the trail. Maybe they're getting ready to retire, so they have their swan song. Or maybe they're getting ready to pass off into eternity, and they have their swan song. Well, it's in that sense, then, that 2 Samuel 22 and 23, the first 7 verses of 23, represent what I believe is David's swan song. Because David now has been on the throne for 40 years. We don't realize that because we don't get all the details of David's life. I would challenge you to go home tonight and take a pencil and piece of paper and jot down your life. The truth is what you would do is you'd hit the highlights. You understand that? It would be like going up in the Smoky Mountains and watching the sunrise, and there'd be a mist everywhere, and every so often there'd be little peaks of the mountains sticking up above the fog. And that's what we remember. We remember the highlights of our life, but we don't remember the mundane parts of our life, which is the vast amount of time that is spent in the day in and day out routine of our life that we don't really focus on. So in David's life, what we've been studying together, which I'm fixing to just review for you one last time, we have studied the highlights of David's life and David's reign. We started studying David's life way back when he showed up in the scene in 1 Samuel 17. But then we got to 2 Samuel chapter 1 and we picked up the fact that when David came to the throne. And so that's what we've been studying in our study called Kingdom Come, the book of 2 Samuel. And it started off, you know, David came to the throne with Saul's death, and he reached out to those people who had supported Saul because he wanted to unify the nation, and then took his first tentative steps as king. We studied that together. But nonetheless, in spite of all that, there was a 7.5-year civil war that broke out between David's supporters and Saul's supporters who were still alive. David came out on top, and then when he came out on top, he ceased to be just the king of Judah, where he had reigned in Hebron for 7.5 years during that war, and now he became the king of all Israel. So he moved up to Jerusalem, to the city of the Jebusites. His desire was to build a temple for the Lord, but the Lord wouldn't let him build that temple because he was a man of war. That job was to be given to his son. Nonetheless, David did bring the tabernacle from Shiloh and set it up there. And then David returned to what God had called him to do, and he secured all the borders of Israel all the way around. And then in chapter 8, verse chapter 10, down to chapter 10, we get a few of the things that David did once he set up his throne. That was the high water mark of David's life and his throne and his reign, because he proved he had feet of clay with the episode of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah. That was followed by Judgment Day, which came about when Nathan the prophet confronted him over his sin that he had tried to cover up. And then, of course, the first thing that happened is the loss of the child that he and Bathsheba had together and his grief and mourning over that. But then the heavy hand of God fell upon him. If you remember, he began to reap the whirlwind because he had sown the wind. And ultimately, that culminated in about 3 chapters worth of a difficult time in his life when his own son Absalom rose up and tried to take the throne from him. And we talked about the difference in Joab's motives and Absalom's motives. And then we talked about how Joab came to take the kingdom and David abandoned the city. But then Joab was destined to be a rebel without a cause and a rebel without a chance and a rebel without consequence. So because of that, David returns to the throne because Absalom's defeated. But he does so to have to pick back up in a never-ending struggle and deal with a lot of loose ends that had had gone unattended to in his absence. And then last week we talked about David mopping up some as he dealt with the Philistines, and as also he dealt with some giants, and he dealt with the Gibeonites, and David some loose ends he wanted to tie up in his life and his reign. So that takes us to tonight's swan song, because what will happen after tonight, in rapid succession in our next study, events will unfold that will culminate David's reign that will give way to that of Solomon. So what I want to do tonight in our time together is I want us to focus on all of chapter 22 and the first seven verses of chapter 23. Now, here's the good news for you. We're not going to read this entire lengthy passage together. We're going to chop it up into little portions because it's best digested that way. But I do want you to follow along with me as we read each portion of this and break it down. So pray with me and for me as we get ready to get underway in our study tonight as I speak to you on David's swan song, because I believe what David is summarizing about his life has application for everybody's life, my life and your life included. So, Father, we do turn our attention to your word now, and we pray that this will not be an endeavor that is undertaken in vain. We pray, Lord, that we will be benefited by having turned to your word tonight. And some of the things, Lord, that we consider that you did for David, help us to realize, Lord, that these are indicative of what all you do for us. And help us to realize that, like David, we should be appreciative of that. And help us to realize that we should praise your name for that, and that we should testify to that while we're given opportunity. Again, bless this time of study in your word is my prayer in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. All right, now here's what we want to do tonight. I want to give you two main points, one per chapter, and then we'll break those down individually. So if you're taking notes, here's the first thing I want you to note about chapter 22, and it covers 51 verses. As he nears the end of his reign, David sings about what God has done for him in the past. If these are swan songs, you know, a two-part swan song combined in chapter 22 and chapter 23, then the first thing David does is he recounts everything God has done for him in the past, and he celebrates that in the song. Now, we're accustomed to that. You know, we write lots of songs about things that have happened in history. Songs were written about the Civil War. Songs were written about World War I and World War II. You know, we write songs about everything that happened in the past, and we celebrate them. And certainly as Christians, our hymns are about what God has done for us in Christ Jesus when he died for us on a cross and was resurrected on Easter. So celebrating what God has done for us in the past is a common thing in the lives of men. But specifically, I want us to focus on what David has to sing about. So I want you to notice now there are six things he sings about in this chapter. And here we go. And somebody thinking, ah, there's the sucker punch. You said there were 2 points, and now point number one's got six subpoints. We'll be here all night, Pastor. All right, here we go. We'll go through it fast. First thing he does in his song is he recounts the struggles of his life. Who of us, when we come to the end of the trail, does not look back and among the highlights does not remember the struggles? You know why? Because very often our struggles define us, do they not? When we look back over our life, we may not like it when we're going through the struggles and the difficult times of life, but when we look back over our life, we realize it was the struggles who made us what we are. And very often those struggles, where we come out on top especially, we realize we thank God for them. We see this in verses 1 through 6. So let's read this together. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies and from the hands of Saul. Now, scholars talk about, okay, did David write this song, chapter 22, early on after his struggle with Saul? Well, it doesn't matter if he wrote it immediately after his victory over Saul, or if he wrote it after his victory over Absalom or his victory over the Philistines, because the phrase says that it came when the Lord delivered him from the hands of all his enemies. So it's appropriately placed in Scripture. I told you last week we had gone through David's last battle. And so it's appropriate, therefore, that the celebration of the struggles in those battles comes and is placed in this place in the text. So he said, here's what he's saying, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men, you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me." Now, David is recounting all the struggles he had with all his enemies. And I don't need to remind you, do I not, At the heart of this passage is what we read in verses 5 and 6. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me, and the snares of death confronted me. Now, David is using rich, rich, rich imagery. Now, we don't know if David ever went to sea. We don't know if David ever put a toe in the ocean. What we do know is that he crossed the Jordan River several times. Now, if you go to the Jordan River today, it's been sucked dry because they use it for irrigation. But back in the day, it was a flowing torrent at times. Remember? The Bible speaks of that on several occasions. And so David had crossed the Jordan back and forth several times. So it was a large river, and it was a great undertaking. And I don't know. I don't even know if David knew how to swim. Maybe he had a fear of the water. I don't know. What we do know is that David lived for a time among the Philistines, and the Philistines were a coastal people down on the south, and so they would have had ports. We know that David had interaction with the kings of Tyre and Sidon, who came to build his palace. And where are they located? On the northern part of the coast of Israel. So what is apparent is that David had some familiarity with the ocean, with the sea. But to all ancient peoples, they didn't have aqualungs. Jacques Cousteau hadn't come along and invented scuba yet. They didn't have nature shows showing them everything going on in the bottom. They didn't have submarines. The bottom line is that when you went below the water, that was a mysterious place. Okay? Now, you cannot miss the rich imagery here. And, I mean, we have the benefit of looking back on a completed Bible. We know the story of Jonah. You cannot help but see the story of Jonah here, right? But it also reflects, does it not, the imagery of what it's like to face your enemies. And so David looked back over his life, and he felt like there were times he was just overwhelmed by these enemies. And, he struggled against these enemies, like Goliath and Saul and even his own son Solomon. And those were dark times in his life. When I was in college, I was a lifeguard at a local lake that had kind of been turned into a beach. The man took the lake and brought some sand in and put in a dock and a diving board and called it Virginia Beach in the middle of the Georgia pine trees. But I had to go through a lifeguarding thing, so I wasn't afraid of the water, and I could do all these different strokes and all that. Well, the church I was a member of took a cruise, and we went down to the Bahamas. The singles group did. And we got on the, what I now know was the SS Flavia, a World War I troop carrier, had been painted white. Some kind of cruise line, wasn't it? But we went to the Bahamas. And while we were there, we were at Paradise Island, whatever you call it, in Nassau. And so a group of us, we just went out snorkeling. And we were all like nearly a mile off the island on a reef snorkeling. Well, I kept having problems with my gear. And so I just turn around and make my way back. Well, when I got back, all my friends are like, I don't know, half a mile from me. And I'm like 100 yards from the beach trying to get on. And these waves are just pounding me like crazy. And I'm trying to get over a reef. And I look down and there are just these anemones everywhere sticking up. You know what I'm talking about? Like giant living cactuses just screaming this. Well, I wasn't going to put my foot down and stand up. And guys, I have to tell you something. I was cocky because I was a lifeguard. You understand what I'm saying? But in short order, I come as close to dying that day as I ever have in my life. That shook me up. By God's grace, I got on that beach and I just laid there spitting up water and coughing and wheezing and didn't tell anybody about it because it bruised my ego, you understand. But it underscores the fear that, you understand, that the water brings, the unknown. And so I'm simply sharing this with you because David is using rich imagery to say how difficult the struggle was as he tried to keep his head above water during these difficult times in his life. Of course, he'd struggled with Goliath and Saul and, as I said, Absalom, but he'd also struggled against hunger. Remember that? He struggled against cold. Remember when he was on the run for all those months and years from Saul? I mean, David had some difficult times, and I wondered if there were times he felt like he could just not even keep his head above water. But anyway, The biggest struggle he had was against whom? Against the devil and against temptation. And he was ensnared. And look at this imagery, Lord, the Lord gives us, right? The grave coiled around me, the snares of death. I mean, imagine how David felt, like seaweed had wrapped around him spiritually once he got himself ensnared in Satan's trap over Bathsheba, and it was just taking him down. He's thinking, oh, is this the end? Have I gone too far? So he recounts the struggles of his life. And, you know, when I look back over my life, there have been some difficult days. And if you would be honest, you look back over your life, you know there have been some difficult days too. Now, the good thing about difficult days is that we don't have to face them on our own. And that's the next thing David recounts in his song. He recounts not only the struggles of his life, but the salvation of his God. Because these two are inextricably linked together. One goes hand in hand with the other. So we read about this in verses 7 through 20. David says, what? In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. And from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. And out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. See what a glorious Savior he was in David's eyes? The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies. Bolts of lightning and routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, and the blast of his breath from his nostrils, he reached down from on high and took hold of me and drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. So what David has done now, I feel like there's similar imagery going on here. If David had never been to the sea and been under the sea, one thing, and he wasn't familiar yet with the experiences of Jonah because they hadn't occurred, he definitely was familiar with the Exodus, right? And so here you have clearly imagery about the parting of the Red Sea and how God took the children of Israel out of the Red Sea and out of the depth. God who rescued them from on high and destroyed his enemies. So David is well aware of what happened to Moses and the children of Israel, and he's alluding to that here. Of course, the point of all this is said in verse 7, in my distress I called to the Lord. And then again in verses 17 and 18 where he says, he reached down and took hold and drew me out of the deep waters. He rescued me. And of course, that is what God does for us. God is promised that he will never leave us and he will never forsake us. The problem so often is that if God appears far from us, we have to ask ourselves, why is that? It's not anything he's done. It's something perhaps we've done, right? If you don't feel close to God, who moved? And the sin and the struggles that come our way in life, what do? They don't destroy our relationship with God, but they destroy our fellowship with God. And we feel like God is so distant. But then suddenly we come to ourselves like the prodigal son or like David did, and he realized that what he needed to do was cry out to the Lord. Now, he was being irreverent when he said it, but one time Mark Twain said that a lie and the good Lord had one thing in common. They were both a present help, very present help in time of trouble. Well, of course, what he's referring to here is what David later on said in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in times of trouble. The problem with lies is that lies reflect the fact that when we're in trouble, we're trying to fix it ourselves. So what had David done after Bathsheba? What he done after Uriah? He tried to be deceptive. He tried to orchestrate. He tried to fix it all himself. And all he did was make it worse. And so what he recognized then is the one true refuge and the one true strength and the one true ever-present help in time of trouble was the Lord. And what he had to do was call out to the Lord. And when he called out to the Lord indeed rescued him from his difficult times in life. Now, this is not just about his moral failures, but it's also about those times when he was physically in danger. Physically in danger when he was, you know, hiding from Saul and Saul's army, when he was fighting against the Philistines, when he was fighting against these giants. The point is he looks back over his life and he sees his struggles and he knows that every time he calls out to God, God takes care of him. Now, maybe there's a lesson in this for us. When we think about all the times in our life when we've been in difficult straits and we think about how many times God has come to our rescue, Surely, therefore, we can learn with assurance that we can trust him in the future. Because just as sure as the sun comes up tomorrow, we are going to face more difficulties. We're going to be in more difficult straits. What are we going to do at that point? First vehicle I ever had was a 1973 C10 Chevrolet pickup truck. And I was backing up one day, and I had opened the door, and I leaned out the door and didn't see anything, so I was backing up this way. Well, the door was hanging out like this, and it caught a telephone pole as I went by and just bent that thing. And so it would close, but, you know, that's about all it would do. And so I had the grandiose idea that I was going to fix that myself, so I got one of these dent pullers. Anybody know what I'm talking about? And I drilled about 50 holes in the side of my truck door, and I pulled the truck door back out. The problem was I had neither the resource nor the knowledge on how to fix the holes. So everybody laughed at me all the way through high school because it looked like I had been shot at with a shotgun. And they used to accuse me of going to see Miss Vicky and having Mr. Bracken shoot at me with a shotgun. And why am I telling you this story? I don't know. Well, I'm telling this story because that old C10, it was a single cab long bed truck, and it had, some of you know what I'm fixing to say, it had no traction in the back whatsoever. There was no weight to it, and the wheels would spin just as soon as you got in the grass or even on a dirt road. The tires would just spin. You had no traction. Well, you know, as a teenager, I begin to recognize that I got stuck more times than I intended to. And when you burn off a whole set of tires determined to, finally you just wise up and say, this is not getting me anywhere. All this is doing is making it worse. I'm going further and further down. And you go home and you get the tractor out and you get the chain out and you put your truck in neutral and you pull it out. You understand? All right, so what is the point here? That David had done what? David had tried to fix his own problems and only made it worse. And now he's man enough to admit that when he turned to God, he solved his problems for him. Amen? All right, then the third thing that happens, what is it? He recounts the intentions of his heart. He recounts the intentions of his heart. The struggles of his life, salvation of his God, intentions of his heart. And this is 21-25, so let's read this together. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has rewarded me, for I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning away. Turning from my God, all his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to the righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. Now, David is talking about the intentions of his heart. Now remember, David was called by the Lord, a man after God's own heart. But does that mean he was perfect in all ways at all times? Absolutely not. The truth is, he was a human being. He was frail and he his share of shortcomings. And so naturally, as soon as you think of David, what do you think of? Bathsheba. And he'll, you know, bless his heart, he went to his grave and never lived that down. There are just some things you say and wish you'd never said or do and wish you'd never done. Like, I'm Native American. You wish you just had not said that, you understand? Because you'll go to your grave and never live such a thing down. I'm sorry, that was a cheap shot. But one little episode can define us. But what I want to remind you is all those Bible studies we spent where David said, I will not touch God's anointed. If God wants me to be king, he'll make it happen. I'm not going to kill Saul. Remember that? How many times? When he said, don't kill Absalom. Don't harm a hair on his head. How many times he walked the high road? Remember that? Time and time and time again. And I don't want what happened with Bathsheba and Uriah to overshadow that, because the vast majority of what's recorded in Scripture about David is the righteous way he lived. Compare David's life and reign to any of the kings who reigned in his stead after he left. Okay? Including his son Solomon, who had his heart turned away from God and worshiped foreign gods because of the women who enticed him to do so from foreign lands. Okay? Compare that to David's life, and you'll see why David, within reason, after he has confessed his sin to God in Psalm 51, been forgiven for it, can make such a statement. Okay? And this is a challenge to me, and it's a challenge to you. David was called to do what? He was called to serve God and to glorify him, and within reason, more than any other king, he did that. And, you know, when I come to the end of the trail, I don't want to just be obsessed with my failures and my shortcomings and all the things I did wrong. I want to celebrate the good things. I want to celebrate the good aspects of the life God gave me to live. You know, I've made my share of mistakes, and some of them are rather glaring, and I have to live with them. But the point is that I want to remember the day in and day out, the routine, where I know that God used me in some way because my heart was right. And that's the way I want to look at my life when I come back to the trail. Now, here's another exercise for you when you go home tonight. Go home tonight and just pretend like it's the end of the trail. And ask yourself, can I, like David, look back and say, I praise God that for the vast majority of my life, I tried to live a life that brings glory and honor to God. Now, if you can't say that, then you know when the time to fix it is. Not when you get to the end of the trail, but right now. Right now. And if you don't like what you're going to see at the end of the trail, the time to change it is now, tomorrow morning when you get out of bed. All right? Fair enough? All right, let's move on real quick. Next thing David does is, notice if you will, he recounts the struggle of his life, salvation of his God, the intention of his heart, and the empowerment of the Lord. Because he recognizes that because he chose to live his life in a righteous way, then God was able to work through him in a significant and tremendous way. So this is the lengthiest section that we'll read, but 26 to 37, follow along with me. To the faithful, you show yourself faithful. See how he sets this up? Here's his premise. If you're faithful, then God will be faithful to help you and do through you wonderful things through you. To the blameless, you show yourself blameless. To the pure, you show yourself pure. But to the crooked, you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help, I can advance against the troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. Look at the military terminology. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. Military terminology. My arms can bend a bow, military terminology. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You broaden the path beneath me so that my ankles do not turn. Now, what did God call David to do with his life? To be a warrior king, to secure the nation of Israel. And he recognizes as he looks back that, to be honest, he was pretty good at that. He was fairly successful. But to his credit, he's willing to say, the only reason I was successful is because I know in my heart that God honored my faithfulness and God therefore empowered me to do what he had called me to do. And that is a powerful thing, to know that you look back at the end of the trail and that you've accomplished the task that God gave you to do, but also to know that you've not tried to do it in your own strength, but that you've learned to trust the Lord and allow him to work through you. And when I look back over my ministry, I can see many, many times I had to learn that lesson, that if I tried to do it in my own strength, it was golf. Going to fall flat on its face. But if I trusted the Lord was going to bless it. I've shared this story many, many times, and I'll never grow weary of telling it. Very first church I ever pastored, a little church in South Georgia. If we had 200 on a Sunday morning, that was like, you mean, it was like a humongous crowd. And then when I became pastor of that church, they had a crippling debt. May not sound like much to us. We laugh at it today, but it was $11,000 outstanding on their building. And it was an $800 a month building payment, and that was crippling. And so we talked about it, and we prayed about it, and we did a chest of Joash offering. And we just asked the people to trust the Lord and just give and let him give the increase. And I went home that day nervous as a cat on a hot tin roof. And my treasurer called me about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. He said, are you sitting down? And I said, do I need to be? And he said, well, we need $11,000. I forget what it was in change. And he said, we took in $11,000, and whatever it was like $2 over the amount we need to pay that debt off. It was the most amazing thing, and that $800 a month payment disappeared. And we were able to, you know, just reprioritize our little budget and do some ministries and programs that mattered in that community and met some people's needs in their lives. And I just learned as a pastor that, you know, you can try doing things in your own strength, or you can trust God. And as David alludes to here, God will give you victories in ways that you never imagined you were able to do that. And so then, what does he recount next in verses 38 to 43, if not those very victories? He talks about how his intention of his heart was such that he glorified God and God rewarded that faithfulness, but then he gets real specific. And so what does he say in verses 38 to 43? I pursued my enemies and I crushed them. And I did not turn back till they were destroyed, and I crushed them completely. and they could not rise, and they fell before my feet. How many of you remember all those wars David raged? Do you remember when he was not only running from Saul, but when he was also a subordinate of Saul, one of Saul's lieutenants? He was Saul's son-in-law. Remember that? And remember how he fought against the Amorites? Remember all those wars he fought down in the southern in the Negev? They could not rise. They fell beneath my feet. You armed me with strength for battle. You made my adversaries bow at my feet. You made my enemies turn their backs in flight. And I destroyed my foes. They cried for help, but there was no one to save them. To the Lord, but he did not answer. And I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. And I pounded and trampled them like mud in the streets. Now, if David were just sitting here saying this, you would think this is self-aggrandizement. This is like some kind of Pharaoh down in Egypt who just fills the temples full of praise and glory to himself and all he accomplished. But notice that David does not say this until after he has affirmed that he had a proper heart and that it was God who empowered him. So this is a result of those two things, that he approached his life's task with the right spirit, and that these things that he pursues that God allowed him to do right here came about as a result of the fact that because of his proper spirit, God had empowered him to carry that out. Now, I tell you again that this is something that all of us can learn from. If you want God to empower you and you want to have victory in your life and whatever he's called you to do, then you need to make absolutely certain that your heart is right and that you are trusting him. Now, after all this, David does one last thing here. He recounts the triumph of his throne. And so let's turn now to verses 44 to 51, the last part of this chapter, and see what David has to say. Remember, he's singing a song out loud. It's a swan song. He's singing this in praise and celebration. So he sings and says, "You," see how he turns his attention back to God, "You, God, have delivered me from the attacks of my people. You have preserved me as the head of nations. People I did not know are subject to me, and foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they hear me, they obey me. They all lose heart. They come trembling from their strongholds. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my Savior. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name." Now, David's been good at that all throughout his life. But we get a shift right here. I want you to notice what he says in the next sentence. Okay? Notice it. He says, "He gives his king great work victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David and his descendants." You see what's happening here, don't you? David is transitioning. This is like a hinge between chapter 22 and chapter 23. This verse is tying an entire chapter of 51 verses that reflect on what God has done for him in the past with what he's going to talk about now in chapter 23 about what God's going to do for him in the future. And how's God going to do that? He's going to do it through the throne that he established and the descendants who will sit on that throne. And so, guys, here it is. David has come to the end of his life, and you know what he's most thankful for? That it wasn't in vain. Did Saul have descendants who were going to sit on the throne? No. But who does have descendants who are going to sit on the throne? Right, David does. And who's going to keep him on the throne? The same God he just got done praising who put him on the throne is going to keep his descendants on the throne. And so he's excited about that, and he's praising the Lord for that. And he's got a right to. Now, what I want to do then is use this to transition, just like David does, to what comes next. As he nears the end of his reign, David first sang about what all God had done for him in the past, but now, as he nears the end of his reign, David sings about what all God's going to do for him in the future. See the shift? Looking from yesterday to tomorrow. From the past to the future. Now, we can read all seven verses here as a whole because it's a very short section. He says, these are the last words of David. "The oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs." And here David starts his words. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said to me, 'When one rules over men in righteousness, and when he rules in the fear of God, he is like.'" David is saying, God is now affirming that because that's the way I chose to approach my throne, then this is what God's going to do. "He is like the light of morning at sunrise and a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant? arranged and secured in every part, will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear, and they are burned where they lie. So it's clear to me now that David is contrasting the way he chose to go about his reign and how God's going to reward that, as opposed to the way Saul chose to go about his reign and how God rewarded that. And as painful as it is, how Absalom went about trying to take the throne and how God rewarded that as well. And so it's a powerful statement. So there are two things I want to point out. Okay? I'm going to do this for time's sake. Here's the first thing I think we can take from these seven verses. If you notice the imagery, just as the sun rises again each new day, so God will now give David an everlasting covenant for the future. Right? You heard the phrase, tomorrow's a new day. Agreed? And so catch these two phrases in this passage. David says, like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, has he not made with me an everlasting covenant arranged and secured in every part? And so we all understand what a dark and cloudy, stormy night is like. Agreed? David is using rich imagery. He talked about the ocean, and now he's talking about clouds and storms. So David had no doubt known his share of dark and stormy nights. I wonder how many times as a young shepherd boy, he watched that. Maybe he was out in the fields, or maybe he was trying to be out there and secure his flocks in the middle of such a storm. And how many times he had compared and contrasted that with a beautiful sunrise the next morning in peace and calmness. Yesterday evening about 5 or 5:30, decided I've been trying to exercise a little bit, so I decided I was going to go walk, and I wrapped up in a poncho and all this kind of stuff and just got out there. And when it was all over with, I'd been better off I'd just walked in the rain. You understand? I sweated so much under that. Just a miserable. And I got up this morning, and that rain that was just so miserable last night when we went to bed, when I got up this morning, it wasn't a cloud in the sky. It was just as beautiful. Wasn't that wonderful? See the change in the transition? And so this is what David is alluding to. Now, I want to go a step further. David had not only seen physical storms followed by beautiful sunlit mornings, but David had seen dark nights of the soul. Right? Of course he had. He'd seen dark nights of the soul that were followed by what? That were followed by this whole business of a change. And so, for instance, we go to this passage right here from Psalm 30 that David wrote, verses 4 and 5. He said, sing the praises of the Lord, you his faithful people, praise his holy name, for his anger lasts only a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. And then this famous phrase that David wrote, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. What does that speak to? Well, you know what this is in reference to. It's got to be. It's got to be in reference to the fact that he lost that child. He and Bathsheba. Remember how he agonized over that? But then he knew that there came a day when the sadness, the sorrow for the loss of that child was superseded by what? The joy that came with the birth of a new child named Solomon, who was the chosen child who would sit on the throne after David forever. So the darkness of the night gives way to the joy of the morning. Now, when David uses these phrases right here, what he's alluding to is the difficult times that he went through in his life were worth it because now God's covenant is secure and now a descendant of his is going to sit on that throne forever. And he rejoices in that, and well, he should. Now, guys, does this have application in our lives? You better know it does. Have you watched the news this week? Have you watched the news? You know what this is, don't you? This is a Turkish prison. Okay? And so, 2 years, a dark night of the soul for Andrew Brunson, an American pastor, right? Only by God's sudden intervention to do what? To wind up on display for the whole world to see in the White House praying with and for the President of the United States of America. Now, guys, that is a classy example of a dark night of the soul giving way to a beautiful sunlit day, a cloudless day. Amen? Now, I think what David is affirming here is that, yeah, I went through a lot of difficult times in my life, but I praise God that now I have full confidence that all that is behind me and there's nothing but a glorious future ahead. And I praise God for that testimony, and I hope you can share just such a testimony. All right? By the way, on the back of your publication, we didn't get it in there, but we will absolutely get it in there on Sunday morning. Yes, you get it on the front. I see that. I just want to encourage you to vote. I want to encourage you, if you believe in your values and your convictions as a Christian, I remind you, and we've listed the dates for you to vote. So that's my little commercial. Amen. Let me move on. Now, how does this apply to our life? Because what does the Bible say? Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. It happened in David's life. He's affirming it here. It happens in our life. What's the second thing he affirms in 2 Samuel 23? First of all, just as sun will rise again each new day, so God has given him an everlasting covenant. Secondly, just as sunshine and rain bring growth, so God will now give David an abundant fruitfulness in that future. That's what he's affirming here. Now, he says, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. That's David's words here in verse 4. And then in verse 5 he says, will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? So here again, just beautiful imagery. David lives in Israel, an arid land. And if you go to Israel even today, here's Israel in the dry season, and here's Israel in the wet season. Do you see what happens when it rains? See how it brings new life? So David is, he's saying, this is how God has spoken to me. I came through the difficult time. I stood the test. I was faithful. And now what has God promised? He's promised me a bright future. And how's that future going to come about? Even if David himself is at the end of the trail, we know it's going to come about through what? Through his descendants, who are going to reign on that throne forever. And we read, therefore, that after David passes from this world, David is succeeded by Solomon. And then for hundreds of years, David does have individuals who sit on that throne. But some of you are saying, well, there's no throne in Israel today. Nobody's sitting on his throne today. And yet I remind you, what does the Word of God say to us? Okay? And that there is coming a day when a descendant of David, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will do what? Will inhabit the throne forever. And it's based, and I'm having to jump ahead, I'm running out of time. It's based on what God had to say. On what, I'm telling you, I'm jumping around. On what God had to say to him in 2 Samuel 7. When your days are over, and you rest with your, this is God talking to David, and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Thus your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Where is this fulfilled? It's not fulfilled in Solomon. It's not fulfilled in Rehoboam. It's not fulfilled in any king of the Old Testament, but it is fulfilled in who? Jesus Christ. Okay? And so David foresaw what God was going to do, and we also foresee what God is going to do. Now you're thinking, okay, Pastor, what in the world was all that about? All right, I'll tell you what it was all about. These, when I was a kid, these were my heroes. Anybody recognize them? John Wayne, Clint Eastwood, and Clayton Moore, the Lone Ranger. These were guys who understood the difference between right and wrong. And that when people did wrong, they need to be made to do right. It was just a better world. Can I get an amen on that? All right. I miss John Wayne. But before the Westerns, the old West, there were the mountain men, right? And so you remember the tales of the guys like Hugh Glass who fought that bear in that movie? Or Jedediah Smith or Jim Coulter. You remember these famous names. And that's why one of my favorite movies of all time was Robert Redford's Jeremiah Johnson. The character he portrays in this movie is based on a real-life individual. Brace yourself, they called him Liver-Eating Johnson. He got crossways, he went out there in the 1820s, he got crossways with the Crow Indians. And so they started attacking him. And they would send out one, two, three at a time. And so he started fending himself, and he started killing them. And finally, to put the fear of God in them, he started cutting out their liver and taking a bite out of the liver and laying it on top of the dead Indian. And so he became known as Liver-Eating Johnson. It's a true story. Now, that being said, in the movie, Jeremiah Johnson doesn't eat their livers, but he gets crossways with the Crow Indians. And if you've seen the movie, they keep sending him out to attack. So this is a classic movie when he finally tracks down the group that's killed his wife and his adopted son. And if you remember, he kills them all, and one gets away, and he chases that one Indian down. Remember? And when that Indian suddenly realizes there's no place to run, what does he do? He turns around, he starts his death chant. Falls down on his knees, he starts his death chant, and he prepares to die. Why? Because he knows that he was a warrior, and he fought hard, but it's over now. He's lost. And that's his death chant. And Jeremiah Johnson doesn't kill him because he knows he's beaten him. The point I want to share with you is that David is not making a death chant. David, at the end of his life in his swan song, is celebrating what God has done for him in the past, but also praising God about what God is going to do for him in the future. That's the difference between a believer and a non-believer. When a non-believer comes to the end of this world, even if they celebrate their life, they can only celebrate what happened in this world and the victories they had. But for a non-believer, that's the end of it in their heart. No wonder. How sad is that? But for a believer like David, when we come to the end of the trail, we can look back and we can celebrate all that God has done for us. But far more important than that, we can anticipate what all God is going to do for us. In a couple of weeks, we're going to have a funeral. We're going to have a funeral for a man named Emerson Arnold. Me and Dick are going to participate. And now, you know what I'm going to say? I'm going to tell you what I'm going to say in that funeral. I'm going to say, I praise God for the victories in his life. And some of you know this man. You knew this man. You knew him well. You knew how hard he worked and served the Lord in this place. Praise God for all those victories God gave him in this church through him. But praise God even more for what? For what God is now going to do for him. In that wonderful place called heaven, where the Son of David sits on the throne forever. And because he lives, we too shall live. All God's people said? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this celebration song that David sings. Thank you for what he celebrates. Thank you for the fact that he celebrates the great victories that he had in his life. But thank you that he concludes it by celebrating the great victories that are still in store for him. Because David longed for that day. He's included in that list in Hebrews chapter 11 of all those people who longed for a better world, a better place. And now you're about to reward that. You're about to give him that victory that he sought. And I rejoice in David's testimony, and I pray that my testimony will be a similar one, as I do for each and every person here. Thank you for his life, from what we learned from it. Help us to apply it to ours, is our prayer in Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. Brother Dick.